on earth has been used to describe a number of, well, tormenting afflictions in this world. But I think if you were to look at hell on earth, an American soldier in Japan during World War II, a POW, could probably describe his life as hell on earth. They were malnourished. They were held captive by captors who did not abide by the Geneva Convention. And so they were subject to various frequent and creative beatings. In fact, an American soldier who was a POW in Japan was 10 times more likely to die than an American soldier who was a POW in Nazi Germany. Further, there was no hope of escape. If you were to break out of the prison camp, it's not like you can blend in with the nationals. And further, if you were to make it to the border, you're on an island, and it was impossible to get off the island, and therefore, they were in this hopeless despair where they were suffering and dying inside the prison camp. Now, on top of this, it was well known that there was a kill-all order should the Japanese surrender. But because of the rapid victory brought out about, that was triggered by the rapid bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the Japanese guards knew that they lost, and they evacuated the camp because they feared the repercussions when the Allies came. And these soldiers had the good news, didn't they? They figured out that the Americans won the war. The prison guards were gone. The prison doors were open. They were set free. And that is good news, isn't it? You look at the gospel message that we proclaim. We tell people that the bondage of sin has been broken. Jesus died for your sins so that the wrath of God is no longer abiding upon you. Jesus was resurrected so that you can have new life, so that when you die, you will not suffer the torments of hell. You have been set free, and that's good news, isn't it? But the good news only goes so far. You see, as wonderful as it is to tell people that you've been rescued from hell, that's not all that they're rescued from. If you look at those POWs and you're to tell them the good news that the Allied won the war, well, there's still some obvious problems. One, they're malnourished. Two, they're still on an island in former enemy territory. And thirdly, they're thousands of miles away from home. In the same way, when we announce the good news that you have been liberated from the power of Satan, sin, and death, we find that people have still been tormented by the ravages of sin. You think about someone who has wrecked their life, wrecked their marriage, wrecked all their relationships. Perhaps they have this profound addiction to some illicit substance. There is a liberating transformation that can take place, but there's also this further work of liberating, isn't there? People don't become heaven ready in an instant. It is a process. And so what I'm doing today is I'm taking an obvious break from Ecclesiastes. I'm doing a lot of things differently. People have been distressed. I'm not wearing a tie today. This is a big step for me, just so you know. But we're taking an obvious break from Ecclesiastes because I want to focus on this idea of the liberating nature of the gospel. And the reason why is in a couple weeks, we're going to do a Competent to Counsel conference. In fact, in a couple of months, we're going to have an Ironman Summit, and the theme is going to be soul shepherding. Our elders and the leadership of this church want to make it a priority of this church that when we preach the gospel, we not only announce the good news that they've been rescued from hell, but we also announce the good news that you can have perfect fellowship with God. And the even better news is you don't have to wait till heaven to have that. Right now, the grip of sin is broken, and you can emerge transformed, and eternal life can be experienced in the here and now. You ever thought about that? Eternal life is not talking about the quantity of life. People in hell, you could say, have eternal life. Eternal life talks about the quality of life. Life in perfect fellowship with the Father. And we have been, when we look at people around us, people in Emporia, they have been malnourished, they have been captive, they've been trained by sin, by Satan in this world, to indulge their sin. And if we were to go on a rescue mission, we need to do more than just announce the good news. We need to see them rescued from the grip of sin. And we're going to turn to Romans 6. Romans 6 is actually, if you are struggling with any sin, if you find that you can't beat this sin, if you find that the sin seems to be dominating you, the best chapter in the Bible to go to is Romans 6. Romans 6 speaks about the liberation of the gospel. Romans chapter 6 teaches us that you don't have to sin. It teaches you that you have been liberated from the power of sin. Therefore, sin does not have to rule over you. And this is really, when we look at biblical counseling, is really the basis of it. I mean, every counseling system has a story, doesn't it? You look at Sigmund Freud and the pioneer of modern psychotherapy. His idea was that the unconscious controls us more than we know. Therefore, we need to become conscious of the unconscious and thereby bring about some change. Every counseling system has some story, but the story that we have in the Bible is a reason why we are afflicted, the reason why we are despondent, despairing, the reason why we have broken relationships is because of sin. Either sin in other people or sin in our own lives, sin that's a part of the fall. And the solution to our distress, our shame, our guilt is the liberating news of the gospel. And just like Freud said, we need to become conscious of the unconscious, we're going to move away from that, and we're going to say we need to be conscious of the truth of the Bible, that you have been set free from sin, and you need to learn how to apply truth to your life so that sin no longer dominates you. So what we're going to do is we're going to survey this liberating truth of the gospel, and my hope is that you catch a vision for not only this process in your own life, but implementing this process in the life of others, right? If you have been touched by the gospel, you should share the gospel with others. If you have been touched by the liberating truth of the gospel, you should want to seek to liberate others. And I want our whole church to really catch this vision. Now, we're going to look at Romans 6. We're going to see that to break sin's power in your life and the lives of others, you need to see a need for liberation. You need to know that you have been liberated. You need to live like you have been liberated. And you need to serve your new liberator. Okay, so let's look at this first point. You need to see a need for liberation. Now, in Romans chapter 3, Paul touches on this fantastic truth that you have been justified by faith. Now, that term justification is a big Christian word, but basically what it means is that when you stand before God, God's not going to condemn you. He's going to find you not guilty. Now, a lot of people think that I'm not going to be guilty because of all the great things I have done, because my good deeds have outdone my bad deeds. But Paul says, you have been justified by the work of Christ. And when you place your faith in what Christ did and not in what you did, you stand before him innocent. He begins to sharpen this justification by faith in Romans chapter 5, talking about how all were condemned in Adam, but all, especially all those who believe in Jesus Christ, will be justified through Jesus. And he says this in 5:20. Now the law came to increase the trespass. Now that is a shocking statement for a Jew. The Jews were taught that the more law, the more life. The more you obey the law, the more you will live, the more righteous you will be. But he actually says, the more law, the more condemnation. Now, how is this the case? We have rebellious desires in us that when someone tells us not to do something, well, I'll show them. Secondly, with the law, it becomes very clear what's a sin, so that when you break the law, it goes from second-degree sin to first-degree sin, doesn't it? And thirdly, the law is never going to change your life, is never going to change your soul, is never going to make you a new person. The law can't give you life. But then he says in verse 20 of chapter 5, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God has given you grace to overcome the sin that has been brought upon you by the law. Now, for a cynical Jew, this just seems like heresy. I mean, come on. And in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, this is likely the objection of an observant Jew. He said, so if what you say is true, then why be good? Why keep the law? Why should I eat kosher? Why should I keep the Sabbath? Why should I keep all these precepts of the law? It doesn't do me any good. In fact, I should break more of it so I can get more grace. Isn't that what you're saying, Paul? Now, there's some assumptions here, isn't it? Why be good if it doesn't gain me anything? Why should I obey God if I don't benefit? I mean, if it doesn't give me eternal life, then what's the point? Why do I trouble myself with law-keeping if it doesn't lead to my own justification? Now, there's some assumptions. He's basically saying, if I'm going to go through this trouble of obeying the law, if I'm going to take upon this burden of the law and of obedience, there better be some good payoff in the end, but if there's no payoff, why do it? See, a lot of times, we think that keeping the law is a burden, don't we? Calling to love our neighbors, what a drag. Sexual purity, oh, that's awful. There better be some good reason for me to do it. This is what Paul says. He says, by no means. By no means. You shouldn't sin so that you get more grace. The whole reason why Christ died for your sin is so that you don't have to sin. You see, freedom from sin is the essence of the gospel. And there's a difference between freedom from sin and freedom to sin. A lot of people, they like this idea of freedom to sin. If I just pray this prayer at summer camp and I have the assurance that I'm going to go to heaven when I die, then I can party on the weekend, I can fornicate, I can look at those internet images, I can cheat at my business, I can be a selfish person. It doesn't matter because I'm going to be forgiven in the end. But that fails to see just how damaging sin truly is. I mean, when you really think about it, when you look at your sin, or even worse, if somebody else sees your sin, is that it? Don't you feel shame and guilt? You look at how destructive sin is. If you are a selfish person, you are destroying your relationships. Moms, if you ever lose your temper and scream at your kids and you just see them cower in front of you, do you see sin as a good thing then? If you are looking at lusty images on the internet and someone catches you, are you reveling in your sin at that point in time? If you are a bitter and unforgiving person, does that really improve your quality of life? We're all rightfully ashamed and guilty and embarrassed by our sin. And even worse, our sin is a slap in the face to the Lord. He tells us to do something, we don't do it. We tell God, get lost. And his righteous anger is poured out on that. Sin is not a good thing. The reason why there is evil in the world is because of sin. So why would you want more of that? See, true conversion happens when we change our mind about sin. True conversion does not happen when we want freedom to sin. True conversion happens when we want freedom from sin. That we want to be liberated from sin's power because we see sin as evil. You have to want to be liberated. And so often when I meet with people and counsel people, what makes or breaks somebody really changing is whether or not they are desperate to be liberated from their sin. Somebody doesn't want to change, they still love their sin. True liberation happens when people see sin for what it is, for what it does, and they want to be rid of it. And that makes the next truth, know that you have been liberated, good news. You see, if you were to tell a POW that their side won, when in fact their side did not win, that's taunting, isn't it? It's only good news if the other side actually wins, if their side actually wins. In the same way, when we look at the gospel and this idea that sin's power has been broken, that is only good news if it actually happened. And so Paul, after dressing down this idea that we should sin so that we get more grace, says this in 2b and following. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if you have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now here, Paul draws upon the imagery of baptism. We're going to have a baptism today. Baptism is a is a symbol of the resurrection. It basically teaches that this miracle of the resurrection has taken place in the life of the participant. When that person is plunged into the water, that symbolizes Jesus being placed into the tomb where he dies, the death we should have died. We are baptized in Christ. His death is essentially our death. Now, when you look at why people sin, one of the reasons, chief reasons why people sin is because of the power of death. Death tempts people. Death drives people to sin. You look at, let's say, a farmer in the ancient Near East. This is a faithful Hebrew farmer. He pays his offerings to Yahweh. He worships at the temple. He memorizes the law. But he does all this stuff, but the rain is not coming. And he knows that there's no margin for error. If the rain does not come, there will be a famine and his family will starve. And so he's trying to figure out, what can I do? Yahweh's not answering my prayers. And he decides, I'm going to offer a sacrifice to Baal, the sky god. God of rain and thunder, save my crops. Because that's what everybody did. You see, his fear of death leads him to idolatry. You look at all the false religions of the world, they're driven by this fear of death. You look at the philosophy of you only live once, which is used to justify all kinds of indulgent behavior. That's driven by death, isn't it? Because life is short. Because of death, I need to grab all the gusto I can. Death tempts us to sin. And so we have death looming over us. It drives us to sin. The more we think about it, the more conscientious we are, the more we are enslaved to its power. It drives us to do all kinds of wicked things. But this is where Jesus came in. You have a death sentence placed upon you because of your sin. Later on, we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. That is the consequence we are to pay. But Jesus came to earth as a substitute. His death became our death. We became united with him in death. We were grafted into him. The idea is almost like being conjoined twins. His life became our life. And we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. All the anger, the wrath of God that should be poured out upon us was actually poured out upon Jesus. His death became our death. And that penalty was paid in full. And we know that because of the resurrection. When you go back to baptism. Baptism would be a very depressing ritual if I dunked somebody in water and then just kept them down and it never came up from the water, wouldn't it? I would be arrested, rightfully so. What makes it good news is you not only go into the water, but you go out of the water. The gospel is not good news just because Jesus went into the tomb. It's good news because he came out of the tomb. He died the death we should have died. And by being resurrected, he shows us that the resurrection life that he has will be ours. We can lay claim to that. We have been liberated from sin and death because Jesus destroyed the cause of sin. And we know that that is true because what sin causes, which is death, has also been defeated. We read in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. The power of sin has been broken through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we are baptized, we identify with that, don't we? When somebody places their faith in Christ, when they believe in Jesus Christ, the miracle of regeneration happens, and baptism expresses that reality. And so if you have been liberated, it makes sense that you should live like you're liberated. Agreed? Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its lust. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life to death, and your members as members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So notice he's telling them, in light of this reality, consider yourself dead. Now, something funny happens to somebody who's been in a POW camp for a long time. They become institutionalized. You can say they undergo the Stockholm syndrome, where they begin to identify with their captives and adopt their priorities as their own. They are trained to wake up at a certain hour. They are told that they must do this kind of work. They must quarry gravel for the enemy purposes. So we have been trained to live a certain way in rebellion against God, to always indulge ourselves, and we need to break those habits and not act like we're enslaved to sin. I mean, so many people just say, well, I just can't help it. That's just the way I am. And that may be in the old nature, but according to this passage, you don't have to sin. You don't need to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. That tongue of yours, which James describes as a small member, doesn't need to be used to slander people. It doesn't need to be used to lie and bend and manipulate the truth. It doesn't need to be used to slash people with words of anger. It can be used to give healing, comfort, and encouragement and share the gospel. Your tongue can be used to serve righteous purposes, not unrighteous ones. Those eyes of yours do not have to leer at the opposite sex. They don't have to look in anger at someone. They can be used to read the healing words of Scripture, to see the needs of ministry that people must engage in. You don't have to use your members, your hands, your feet, your body, your mind. You don't have to use any of that to serve unrighteous purposes. You have been set free from sin. You don't have to sin. You're alone. No one's looking. You have a computer in front of you. Pop-up happens, you don't have to look. Driver cuts you off on the freeway, you don't have to yell. Your spouse yells at you in anger then apologize, you don't have to be bitter. I mean, isn't that good news? This world will tell you you have to be bitter. But the Bible says you don't have to do it. You have been set free so that you can serve your new liberator. You see, when a liberator takes out a tyrant, there's a power vacuum. We all have to serve somebody, right? And our new liberator is Jesus Christ. We read in verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means." Here he's using maybe a different argument. If it doesn't matter, if obedience doesn't really matter, then why sin? Why do good? But Paul says in verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Now, Paul's drawing upon the familiar imagery of slavery. He essentially says, you've got to serve somebody. We read in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You have to serve somebody. And this is where the law comes in. The law is not something that we use to justify ourselves. The law is a gift to us where we have been liberated. We no longer have to sin. And so we say to Jesus, "Well, Jesus, how do you want me to live?" And people always say, well, that's just so legalistic to say that you need to keep the law. Is it legalistic to tell someone that you need to love as Jesus loved you? Is that legalism? Is it legalism to say that you need to forgive as you've been forgiven? I mean, we're not talking about abstaining from certain movies. We're talking about loving people sacrificially, forgiving people sacrificially, serving people sacrificially, loving God sacrificially. We are free to do that, and the law gives us guidance as far as how to do that. See, the reality is we all have to serve somebody. Often when I share the gospel and I encounter somebody who's just really hardened and self-determined, and they make it very clear that they don't want to become a Christian because they don't want to have somebody else or some book telling them how to live. And this is what I tell them. Well, whether you know it or not, friend, you're doing exactly what Satan wants you to do. You say that you don't want God to control your life, you're basically ceding all power to Satan. And who would you rather have rule your life? The father of lies who was a murderer from the beginning? Or the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you, who sacrificed for you, for your good? You see, you have been set free so that you can live. I mean, honestly, you don't keep the law because you have to. You keep the law because you want to. You pursue holiness because it draws you closer to the Lord. You know that the reason why you really want to be saved is not just to avoid hell. You want to be in heaven. And why do you want to be in heaven? Because you can experience eternal bowling or an endless buffet line. You want to be in heaven because you are with God who really loves you. I mean, you think about it. When you really love someone, you want to spend time with them. You can't wait to be with them. Heaven is a place where we get to be with a person we love. And that love will be uninterrupted by sin. Sin is out of the way so we can enjoy that. See, Jesus died for you not so that you could just enjoy eternal life in the future, but you can enjoy it now. He goes on to say in verse 19, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Now note what he's doing here. He's telling the Romans, who are saved, that you need to pursue this more. He doesn't assume that they arrived, correct? He wants them to continue to make the moment-by-moment decision to actively serve God's righteous ends. Verse 21, for what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He's saying, you look at how you pursued all that unrighteousness in your former life. You need to pursue righteousness with the same vigor, if not greater vigor. You look at your past life and you know what? We all have skeletons in the closet. We all have things that we're deeply ashamed of. Some people may know about your secret sin. Other people may not, but you are ashamed of it. You look at what happened when you gave yourself over to sin. Do you want more of that? I mean, really? But the cross puts all that behind you so that you can leave that behind and pursue the life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 22, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. As you grow, as you change, as you are transformed, as you are increasingly liberated from sin's hold on your life, that's assurance that that work will be finished when you're in heaven. And the hope that we have is in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you want to serve sin or do you want to have life? You see, true liberation means that we have this bondage of sin broken. We realize that you don't have to sin and we live by that truth. Now, this is the gospel that we've been saved from sin, not saved to sin, that defines the biblical gospel, defines the process of change. We want to see people change. And if you have been changed or transformed by this, it makes sense that you want other people to change as well. Now, as we established, even within the church, even within the Roman church, there are people in different stages of spiritual development. And when we look at how do you help people who are struggling with their sin, and a true Christian will struggle with their sin. Now, how victorious or not, it depends on certain factors. But when we look at how do we help people who are oppressed by the guilt, the shame, and the destruction that sin brings, how do we practically help them be liberated from this? We have to make sure we take the right approach. Now, in this passage, we really see three defining traits of what we call Christian counseling or soul care. If you're going to liberate people from the bondage of sin. These are three things that really separate the approach given in the Bible with the approach that's really presented in the world, okay? One of the first defining traits is that the liberating work of the gospel makes us responsible. Romans 6, you have all these commands. You are not to present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You are responsible for the actions that you do. Now, this is something that's contrary to a lot of therapeutic techniques that we see in the world. See, a lot of therapy is really built around this idea that we need to blame other people for our sin or blame other circumstances for our sin. They will deny the reality of sin. They'll say, well, that's not a sin. I think one of the great cultural battles that we're facing right now is the issue of homosexuality. The Bible clearly says that it's a sin. Clearly. If you want to listen to a message on it, I can give you a link. It's just very clear. And yet you have all these people who insist that it's not a sin. They will appeal to biology and say, it's genetic, and if God made me this way, he can't hold me responsible for the way he made me. Now, it's really interesting. You look at what sin does. Sin creates a sense of shame and a sense of guilt, and those are actually good gifts from God. And even though people will deny the reality of the sin, they're still impacted by it in some way. In fact, I've done some research, and homosexuals, or people who identify them as themselves as homosexuals, have twice the rate of depressive disorders and anxiety disorders as the general populace. Now, they will contend that this is a result of minority stress, that there's a fear of being outed that leads to a lot of internal turmoil, and there may be some truth to that. But in reality, I think that the shame of that sin, no matter how much they deny it's a sin, still leads to shame, guilt, and sadness. You can deny your sin all you want, but that shame will still be there. Your conscience will still condemn you. You will still be tormented. So people knowing this, they'll say, well, my conscience is being tormented. What do I do about that? They'll take the next step where they'll sear their conscience. Paul talks about this, how they sear their conscience. They cauterize the nerve endings in their conscience so they don't feel a thing. You do the same sin over and over and over and over and over again, it's not a big deal anymore. It doesn't convict you. You harden your heart. And so these are ways that people try to get rid of the guilt and shame caused by sin by just ignoring its presence. Or they will acknowledge that it's there, but it's not their fault that it's there. They'll blame shift. And this is a tactic that really sells well, doesn't it? You know, somebody comes to you, they're weeping over their sin, and they are weeping over the trauma that they're causing in other people's lives and in their life. And we often want to just make them feel better at the moment, don't we? We want to say, you know what, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It was the way your parents modeled how to live that you are the way that you are. It's because of some trauma that happened to you in your childhood makes you automatically jump to these conclusions and not trust people. You know what, it's not sin, it's a sickness. It's a sickness. And I want to be careful here. I mean, because of the fall, we do have a certain sickness. There are some biological processes, some hormones, maybe some other chemicals that might impact the way that we feel or drive us towards certain temptations. As a man, I'm given a high level of testosterone. Everyone knows, if you were to pick the one sin that most men struggle with, what is it? Okay, men are whispering, lust. Isn't it? It's biological, right? How do you explain that? There's this incredible correlation with all these men. Now, could I just say to my wife, if she catches me looking at something I shouldn't be looking at, babe, it's biological. I'm still responsible for it, right? See, this is the thing. You are held responsible for your sin. You're held responsible for your sin. Paul makes it very clear that you have been liberated, and if you're not liberated, it's really your fault. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. So in light of this, it's not true to say, I can't stop sinning. If you're going to counsel somebody, you try to move them away from saying, I can't stop sinning. You move them to say, I won't stop sinning. Oh man, Pastor Dave, that is so callous and cruel. No, it's the truth. I mean, if you tell somebody that you can't stop sinning, what hope is there? We'll just all kind of lick our palms, feel bad about ourselves, and just wait for eternity. You see, you can change. Romans 6 makes it clear. Secondly, we see that Romans 6 makes it very clear that the objective in the Christian soul is transformation. We don't expect someone to just have this chronic illness that they just try to tolerate towards eternity. It's not like diabetes where there's just no cure and you'll never get over it. The Christian message of hope is that you can be transformed. You can change. God has given you the Holy Spirit to change you. And if God can create the world in 6 days, if he can raise his son from the dead, do you think he can change you? See, often this seeps into our church where we have this idea that we're all just broken people. No perfect people are allowed. We're all just a bunch of sinners, and we're going to wait until we die before we're finally sanctified. And if someone claims to live a victorious Christian life, live in relative obedience, we look askance at them and say, well, they're not real and authentic. But do we believe that the gospel can change people or not? You see, when you say we're just all broken people, we need to wait till our death to finally sanctify us, that almost implies that it's your death that sanctifies you, not Christ's death. Christ's death is the one that sanctifies you, and that is applied the moment you believe. You have the ability to be transformed. That is the expectation. You see, there's a difference between a hospice and a hospital. The church isn't a hospice. A hospice is a place where you find comfort until you die. A hospital is a place where the objective is to make you better. We don't want to make you feel better. We want to make you better. Does that make sense? That is the hope that we have, because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the truth of God's word. And this means that you can change. But we also see in the last point that the liberating work of the gospel is passively and actively applied. Okay, we are not saved because of what we do. We're saved because of what Christ does. And that is applied to us by faith. We are transformed. The Holy Spirit invades our life, right? Those are all things that passively happen to us when we believe. But when you look at Romans 6, and he says, let not sin, this is verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You see, he's telling you to do this because you have an active role in your sanctification. And so this brings us to the point of, well, what is our role? How is it that we are able to really live these truths out? See, one of the reasons why we forget to do these truths is because we forget these truths. You look at this idea of forgetting. In the Old Testament, that's why they had all those major feasts. That is why they had the Passover. That is why they told people to memorize the law. This is a reason why we have communion every week, is to remember. You have to remember, remember, remember. This is why having a daily time of devotion where you read the Bible is so instrumental, because it helps you remember truth. To remember this truth, you don't have to sin. You can put a post-it note on your computer. By the way, you don't have to sin right now. I forgot. The second thing is there's also this deception that takes place where we have been deceived into buying the world's lies. You can't help yourself. Live a little. You deserve it. But the truth of God's word penetrates that. It undeceives us, because what's Satan's weapon? The lie. He's the father of lies. And how do you counteract a lie? Through the truth. And so when you look at how do we counsel people, we are helping them be undeceived, and we're helping them to remember the truth. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will use the truth found in passages like Romans 6 to change and transform people. Now, the question becomes, whose responsibility is it to do this? Now, you might say, well, I give to the church so that Pastor Dave can minister to all those people. And granted, the preaching ministry is very important to this. It helps to set the stage for it. When we are all saturated in the truth, it helps us. But the work of interpersonal relationship building and sanctification is not just my job. Well, where's that in the Bible? I'll show you. 1 Timothy 5:14. So we have all the one another commands, right? But we also have this one, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers. Is he talking to Timothy? Is he talking to the pastor? Is he talking to the elders? This is a gender-inclusive term, by the way. You could say brethren or brothers and sisters. So you ladies are part of this too, okay? And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So all people are to identify, is this person idle? Is this person weak? Is he faint-hearted? And then you have to determine, after you're determining where this person falls, how to minister to them. Somebody who's idle basically needs a kick in the pants. Someone who is weak needs someone to put their arm around their shoulder and to comfort them. Somebody who's faint-hearted. Somebody who's weak, well, they have to just be carried across the finish line. See, we're all kind of in this together. We don't leave any Christian behind. All of us bear this responsibility. And frankly, one pastor can't do it all. You know, it was really interesting how my perspective and how the Holy Spirit has worked in my life, I think can really touch and minister to some people, but some people can't really relate to it. I haven't gone through the death of someone close to me, but some of you have. So who is better equipped to minister to that person? My marriage, praise God, has been wonderful. I cannot honestly say that we had this dark episode where we didn't think we would make it. But some of you have. And the Holy Spirit worked in your life, and you have some fresh insight on truth, which I don't necessarily have. See, if you were to just rely on me to counsel all of you, I would pity you. But this is the other thing. So all of you, brothers, you have something to say to each other. Now, this is the other thing. We need to make sure that what we say is rooted in the Word. Because frankly, a lot of times when you counsel people, I see this all the time, somebody who doesn't want to repent, you know what they do? They'll try to find other counselors. Oh, I don't like what you have to say. I'm going to talk to so-and-so. And they keep on going and going and going until, ha, this person agrees with me. I don't have to change. But if we're all on the same page, if we all believe in the sufficiency of Scripture and hold to the truth that is held here, we can help sanctify that person together. We bring our own experiences, our own engagement, our own emphasis, but the core message is the same. See, that is why we don't just want to have like the SEAL team, counseling team. We want everyone here to be equipped to counsel. Because you have something to say to people. And you will say something to people, agreed? But are you saying the right thing? And honestly, when I look at Emporia, I see a lot of people who are just victimized, enslaved to sin. I've coached my son's soccer team, and there'd be five kids on the team. I'd bring five rosters and schedules. And then I find out that I actually need 10. Because each of those kids comes from a broken family. You see people who are addicted to meth and just can't seem to hold a job. You see a lot of marriages that are just on the brink of destruction. See, there's a lot of people in this town who are just captive to sin and they don't even know it. And if God were to choose to bring a revival to this town, we'd have a lot of people who would convert. But you know what? That would be the easy part, wouldn't it? If we were really going to reach out to Emporia and really impact this town for Christ, we as a community of believers need to be equipped to help them deal with their sin, to properly apply the liberating truth of the Bible. You see, when the Allies won the war and signed that peace treaty on September 2nd, 1945, they already had plans in place. They were going to send teams to locate all the POWs. And once they located those POWs, they were going to make arrangements to transport them back to the major cities where they'd have allied hospitals. And once those people were fed and nursed and taken care of, they would transport them back home. See, our role as a church is to win people, but we're not just to win people, we're to make disciples, and that is to help them become what they will become when they're in heaven. We are to make disciples. We are to liberate them. And how are we to do this? How are we to apply this truth? I have two application points. Number one, sign up for the Competent to Counsel Conference. Okay, now I got a second one, and this is even more important. Show up for the Competent to Counsel Conference. I'm serious about this. I would hope that all of you, and I understand that might be some legitimate reasons why you can't, but all of you, you have been called to liberate people with the gospel truth. And we want to help you do it. We want to do it together. If our church is equipped and trained to do so, I believe that God will entrust us with more of those people to minister to and to liberate. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I pray that our church will become a liberating army, that we will liberate people with the gospel, that we'll be liberated by the gospel, and just share the joyful fellowship that we have with you with others. I pray for anyone here who is still enslaved to their sin, Lord, that they will seek liberation and that we will be used of you to liberate them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One quick reminder, actually a couple of, some of you want to talk to someone, perhaps you realize you're still enslaved to